All right, this is the last class of this first semester of the year in this Philippians series. Can I borrow your Bible, Joshua? And we are in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, verses 12 through 18. If you guys want to turn there with me. And this lecture this morning is called The Power of a Christian Hedonist. The Power of a Christian Hedonist. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. All right, so notice in verse 12, thank you very much, appreciate it. Notice in verse 12, the text starts with a therefore. And so, obviously, verse 12 flows from the passage all last week. In verses 1 through 11 of last week's text, Paul commanded in verse 2, I believe, complete my joy by doing something, by having this same mind and this same love in you. And then he grounded that command in the work of Christ. And we saw the great parabola of Scripture, as it was called by James Boyce. Jesus, though he was God, laid down his rights, emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. So he started at that peak, and then he came down, and then he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He's at that lowest point of the parabola. And then when his work was complete, Father exalted him above every other name, and at his name, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to the glory of God the Father. That's what we saw last week. And so this therefore in verse 12 flows from that. Because Christ has wrought this work on our behalf, we are to do the same in our work. And so we're looking at verses 12 through 18 today, but there's three basic commands in this text. Command number one is that we would work out our own salvation with trembling. That's in verse 12. And we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning on verses 12 and through 13. On verse 12 and 13. The second command is found in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And then the third command that we see is in verse 18. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So what we see from this text and last week's is that Paul provides us with a motive for these commands in last week's passage, namely the work of Christ. But we need something more. Motive is that thing that we look at that inspires us, that gives us a delight, that makes us want to do the work as a Christian. But we need something more than motive. And that's not to say that there's anything wrong with the gospel, because that is the greatest motive. But it is to say that something's wrong with our hearts. We need a power source. We need strength from outside of ourselves. Otherwise, we have no hope at all of fulfilling these commands. And that's the power source that we're going to see this morning. So here's our big idea. A Christian hedonist recognizes that all his working and willing comes from the power that God effectually supplies. Christian hedonist recognizes that all his working and willing comes from the power that God effectually supplies. And every word in that big idea is important. Obviously, there's another view within evangelicalism that holds that God does supply the Christian or the world with everything that they need in a generic way. That term is called prevenient grace. That's a word I think that most of us are familiar with. And in fact, the truth is that both Calvinists and Arminianists believe in prevenient grace, because prevenient just means that which comes before. And so we all have a view of prevenient grace. However, when it comes to these theological discussions and these disagreements between the Reformed and the non-Reformed alike, it has come to take on a different meaning. It's come to mean something very, very specific. So this is what one teacher said regarding prevenient grace from the Arminian perspective. Quote, "Arminians teach that prevenient grace is the grace of God given to individuals that releases them from their bondage to sin and enables them to come to Christ in faith, but does not guarantee that the sinner will actually do so. Thus, the efficacy of the enabling grace of God is determined not by God, but by man. The doctrine of prevenient grace affirms that a work is done in the sinner, but it denies the efficacy of the grace is guaranteed." So it's a grace that comes before to the sinner. In one sense, it releases them from the bondage of sin. So I guess to kind of graphically display it, if you have such a horrible artist, but if you have here the sinner, and we won't give him a smiling face because he's not a smiler, all he sees is sin and death and hell. It's all he wants. It's all he sees. That is what he is in bondage to. When God grants him prevenient grace, then what comes into his view is God and grace and glory. Before, he could not see those things. He was in bondage to his sin. He had no desire for them. But when God gives prevenient grace in this view, then he is able to see these things. And at that point, he has the power to choose those things, according to the Arminian non-Reformed perspective. Now, Paul, in this text this morning, is absolutely rejecting that view. He's going to insist that all of our working and all of our willing comes from the power that God effectually supplies. If you just take out this word right here, you could almost say that's the view of prevenient grace. But that word effectually is everything. God makes it happen. He doesn't leave it up to some hypothetical choice on the part of the sinner. So this text is broken up into three parts this morning. First of all, God's power brings results in verses 12 through 13. God's power brings contentment in verses 14 through 16. And then God's power brings joy in verses 17 through 18. So let's go ahead and look at this first section, which is going to take the longest. God's power brings results. Verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Before we get to the meat of verse 12, there's a kind of a preface there. Paul addresses the possibility of hypocrisy. He's saying, look, don't just work when I'm with you. Work even when I'm away. Make your obedience to Christ be sincere. Those who are purchased by Christ should be obeying at all times, working, serving, loving, stirring themselves up, performing all manner of holy activity. That type of work should not be saved for when we're around each other or when we're in front of the pastor. That's hypocrisy. And so Paul's just saying, beloved. He's addressing them as his beloved children in the faith. Don't do that. Don't be hypocrites. So then he issues his first command in light of that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. And obviously this verse has been... I get one of my first experiences with this verse was at a Word of Faith church. And they pointed right to this verse, conveniently, of course, not reading verse 13. And I didn't know enough to be able to refute him. But, I mean, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, this looks like I have to merit something, and I have to be fearful that if I don't merit something, I won't be saved. I have to do this in order to assure my salvation. It's been a long-time favorite verse of that particular camp. Now, it's believed by them in this verse. Here's man's part. So if they will admit that verse 13 is there, they'll say, this is man's part. This is God's part. And each one, both man and God, bring a percentage to the table that makes up man's salvation. And our part is in verse 12, where we exercise our free will and our good works. And God's part is in verse 13, where He provides prevenient grace, supplying everything that we need, but not effectually. Now, most charitably, our opponents are saying that there are two efficient causes in our salvation. Most charitably. I don't think a lot of them are saying that, but most charitably, this is their best argument. This is how I would argue. Well, no, God and man are both the efficient cause in our salvation. But this is a contradiction. Either God is the ultimate actor in our salvation, or man is. To speak of both being ultimate is to betray the very meaning of the word. One just must be the final decisive actor. So, I think what we need to do here is begin with verse 13, and then we'll work our way back to 12 to show what 12 means. Now, the command of verse 12 is grounded in the cause of verse 13, and we can see this by this word right here, for. Do this for. We're exhorting you to this command because of this reason. This is the ground, verse 13. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, if you notice, this verse is not unlike Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. We have all the causes right here in this verse. In verse 13, we have the efficient cause, God working. It's all verse 13. In the first part, it's the efficient cause. In the second part are all the secondary causes, both to will and to work. And then the last part of verse 13 is the end cause, for His good pleasure. Or, as Romans 11:36 says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to His name be the glory forever. So from an aerial view, we see immediately that God is doing all of it. Paul gives God all the credit for all of our salvation, and He doesn't leave one scrap on the floor for us to pick up. That narrative in the Gospels where Jesus is talking to the Syrophoenician woman, and her argument for Jesus to heal her daughter is, she says, Lord, even the dogs eat the scraps that the children drop on the floor. That's true in that situation. But in this situation in salvation, there are no scraps for us to pick up off the floor and claim for our own. God doesn't leave anything for us. And this is because He wants to get all the credit. And Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So here Paul says, And we're going to really focus on this part right here, these secondary causes. We're going to come back to this part, but we're going to start here. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And if you notice here, there are two components to this secondary cause, to will and to work. In all actions, I'm kind of excited for this morning because Matt's going to be going over Edwards and he's going to look at these same things in the freedom of the will. So we're going to get a double dose of it. In all actions that man must perform, there must be at least two operations. There must be an inclination to the act. I'll do this. All actions that man is going to perform, there must be an inclination to the act, or a desire for the act, and there must be a power to perform the act. If any action is going to be taken, there must be an inclination, the will must be bent towards that thing, and then there must be a power to actually perform it. If either one of those components is missing, you can't act. Now Paul says in this verse that God provides both the desire and the power to follow that desire. Here's the desire, the inclination, and here is the power to perform that. And God is the one who works both of those things into the heart of a Christian. Now, opponents of the doctrines of grace deny that God works both of these, as I've already said. They say that God gives the sinner a prevenient grace so that he can respond to the gospel, so that he has that power to do it. And they actually think that this gives God a great deal of credit, since they claim that without this prevenient grace that man could not respond. And so they're saying, no, God has credit because God gives this, and without that, man could not respond. But remember, this grace is not efficacious. It's not effectual. It does not incline the will. It only makes the sinner able to respond to the gospel. It does not guarantee that the will desire God. And this is critical. The will cannot make the least step towards any action without that inclination, without that desire. And so what the opponents of the doctrines of grace say, they grant that God gave this part to man, but they deny that God gave this part to man. So the question is, okay, I understand it's your position, but what does the Scripture say? And we must ask also, how do men, setting aside for the Scripture for a second, how do men conjure up that inclination in their own hearts? How do men, okay, I see these two choices before me, sin, death, and hell, God, grace, and glory. No fundamental change has happened in the human heart. It's still dead. It still hates God. It's still in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It's still in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. How does that heart love God? And it's at this point where man gets the credit. It's at this point where I'm comparing myself to Johnny Smith. Why am I in and Johnny Smith is out? Well, because I had the proper inclination. I had the proper desire. Where does that come from? Well, I asked a guy this once, who's not a theologian in any way. He was a Christian. He was a friend of mine that had gone to a church that I had gone to. And it was a very honest moment. And we were talking about him and his brother-in-law. And I said, friend, why are you saved and your brother-in-law is not? Is it because you do a better work than he does? And of course, he knows the right answer to that. So he says, no. Okay, but why did you choose God and he didn't? Are you more humble than he is? Are you more intelligent than he is? And normally I always expect people to say, well, of course not. This time he said, well, I guess I am. That's where he has to land if he's going to be consistent. If you're going to deny God this, that effectual power that he supplies, it lands on man. But Paul argues the exact opposite in this verse. He says that God is the one who works. God is the one who works in man both of those things, both the inclination and the power. That word for will here, see if I can get a different color. That word for will here in the Greek is thelo. If you look that up in any concordance or perhaps a Blue Letter Bible online, it will tell you. It means to be resolved, to be determined, to desire, to wish, to love, to take delight in, to take pleasure. That's what God works in us. He works in us the resolve. He works in us the determination. He makes it so that our hearts love, delight, and take pleasure in following in Him. That's what inclination is. God works in us a determination, first of all, and then He works in us the work. This is the word energio, and this is going to be the same word for up here. Energio. Not only does God provide us the proper inclination to follow after Him, but He works in us the power to carry out those inclinations. And this word for power here in this particular verse is an effectual type of power. It's a power that always produces effects. And then at the end of this verse, Paul drives the stake into the heart of anyone who would resist this by ascribing to God the end cause. That God does all of this for His good pleasure. God is not working godly desires into our souls and the effectual power to follow them because of some foreseen goodness on our part. Because there's still one thing you could say, right? Well, God, yeah, of course God does all that. I agree. He gives the inclination, He gives the power, but it's because He looks down through the corridors of time and He sees something in us that He likes, and so because of that, He gives us the will and the power. Well, He cuts that limb off. He says, for His good pleasure. That eliminates any foreseen ability in man. Romans 9:11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. The ultimate actor, the ultimate decisive actor in our justification, in our sanctification, and our perseverance is God. Not one scrap falls off the table that we can claim as our own.
And Josh, may I?
Yes.
The person is saying, well, that's all good. Saying, Paul, this is Paul's theology. What about Jesus' theology? You go right there to John 6:29.
Mm-hmm.
This is the work of God that you believe.
Yeah, all of John chapter 6.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, if you were to choose one verse,
yeah,
the work of God.
Yeah. Yeah, I
agree. Our work. It's His work.
Yeah, it's His work. I love, there's a part in John chapter 6 where Jesus gives that very difficult passage where He says, unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then immediately after that, some of the disciples were like, wow, this is a hard saying. And they started leaving Him. And He says, this is why I told you that unless the Father draws you, you cannot come to Me. Okay, so let's circle now back to verse 12. Since this is the grounding, this is the doctrine, here's our exhortation. What does verse 12 mean in light of verse 13? What does Paul have in mind here when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, I think it's noteworthy to point out that this word work... Now, first of all, we've already shown logically and philosophically that you can't have two effectual causes. That's enough. But Paul actually uncovers what he says if we look in the Greek. This word for work is a different Greek word than these two words for work in verse 13. In verse 12, it is the word katergazomai, as opposed to energio, katergazomai. And it has a more diverse usage than that other word for work. This word can mean to bring about. I'm not going to try to spell out the Greek word there. It's kind of long. But this word means to bring about or to result in. Now, if you were to look up corresponding verses with this word work in the New Testament, what you'd see is that every time it's being used, it's always being used in a very effectual way. This power is performing something. Now this word also has that meaning, but it does have a slight variation. Listen to this verse, listen to these two verses, how it uses it. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces," there's the word katergazomai, "that knowing that this suffering produces endurance." In other words, this suffering will bring about, or this suffering will result in endurance. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing," there's the Greek word there, "is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." In other words, this affliction will bring about or result in more glory. So with this variation in mind, it can help us to see why Paul used different words for work here. He's commanding us to work out our own salvation, that is, bring forth our salvation, for, verse 13, God has already worked it in us. Bring it forth. Bring the results of our salvation. Bring forth the fruit that God has and continues to effectually work in us. Our work in verse 12 is a submitting to God's work in verse 13. Our work in verse 12 is a submitting to God's work in verse 13. And Paul reinforces this idea by saying that your submitting, your working, needs to be done with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. So question, why ought we to fear? Why ought we to tremble? Well, it's not because, as the opponents of the doctrines of grace would say, that you could lose your salvation. It's not because of that. Paul already said in chapter 1, verse 6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So it's not a fearing and trembling because God's going to lose us out of His hand. So in what manner are we to fear and to tremble? Well, verse 13 gives us the answer. We're to realize that all that we have been, all that we currently are, and all that we will be rests entirely on the grace of God. We ought to be shaken sober by verse 13 should shake us sober. Fear and tremble. Why? Because everything that you are rests entirely on the mere arbitrary good pleasure of God. I'm using that word arbitrary in the classical sense. Arbitrary just means according to the will, not random. We are held solely by the mercy of God. We bring nothing to the table. We can offer Him no benefit. He's not enhanced by our existence or by our salvation. As Calvin says, quote, "It is by the grace of God alone that we stand. And we will instantly fall down if He, even in the slightest degree, withdraws His hand." Paul is telling us here that God is the one who works all things in us. Therefore, we ought to submit to that knowledge with a fear and trembling. How does this fear and trembling work out? How does it work out for our sanctification? Well, actually, it's quite simple. What does a Christian do when he is fearful? He's driven to his knees in prayer. When we are exposed to our true weakness and hopelessness of our condition apart from Christ, we're driven to prayer. And so this knowledge of God's absolute sovereignty should make us despair of our own ability with fear and trembling. But at the same time, have a great confidence when we flee to the Savior in prayer. The more we recognize our condition, the more we see the grace and goodness of God. And I think this is part of what Paul means in Romans 5:20, where he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You know, in heaven, this is part of my perspective. So this is free, no charge. Part of my perspective is that in heaven, obviously we're not going to be sinning, but we're always going to be learning more and more about God, right? And I think there's going to be a sense in which we're learning more and more about how we have fallen short of His glory, even though we're currently not sinning. So even in heaven, in one sense, sin is abounding, at least in our knowledge. Well, and what happens as a result of that? Grace abounds all the more. This is a corresponding reality. The more we discover our sin, the more we see the grace of God. A Christian hedonist is one who is in fear and trembling at the thought of his condition apart from Christ. And so he echoes the prayer of Moses in everything that he does. God, if your presence does not go out with me, do not bring me up from here. So this is the meaning of Paul's words, that we would submit to God with fear and trembling, knowing that it is He who does all these things. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says this, quote, "Work out the salvation that God has given you with a proper sense of awe and responsibility for it. It is God who is at work within you, giving you the will and the power to achieve His purpose." All right, I want to handle one objection before we move on from this section. It is often said by those who oppose this view of God's sovereignty that this doctrine that we just taught will turn Christians into libertines who abuse the grace of God and therefore live licentious lives. If you teach that, you're going to teach people to abuse the grace of God. And I answer by saying that it is true. Some people do take this knowledge and turn it into licentious living. But this is not the fault of these doctrines, but it's the fault of the wickedness in man's heart. Men who do this are hypocrites, because they reason that if God has done everything, I don't need to do anything. Well, let's follow that logic out. God knows the day when you're going to die. Should you therefore stop eating and drinking food? Because you can't change His decree. He's sovereign over everything. The neglecting of means like that is a wicked, wicked thing. And so they proved themselves to be hypocrites. They don't do that with natural food. Why should they do that with spiritual food and spiritual drink? Now, I believe that this objection is actually felt by the objector himself. It is those who reject the sovereignty of God, the sovereign grace of God, that actually have a greater propensity towards libertinism. One only needs to have a cursory understanding of church history to see this. The movements that have rejected the doctrines of grace are those who most abuse God's law and are those who most abuse their neighbor. This argument was settled by Jesus in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. The tax collector threw himself on the mercies of God alone with fear and trembling, and he's the one who went down to his house justified. God was pleased with his self-renunciation and his trust in the Savior. It was the Pharisee who rejected the free grace of God. He was the one who lived licentiously. Does it say that in that text? No, but it says that in other places. Jesus talked about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, they preach, but they do not practice. What is that? It's hypocrisy. It's licentious living. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. It is not sovereign grace that leads to libertinism. It is the exaltation of the will of man that leads to it, and as well as all other forms of antinomianism. So that objection absolutely actually kills the other side. All right. Real quick, anything to add on that before we move to the next section?
Before we move to the next section?
Section.
Okay.
You can come back though. You can add comments later, it's totally fine. All right, verses 14 through 16. This is God's power produces a contentment. So verse 14 is our second command. Verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Notice that Paul here speaks to both the internal and the external part of man. Grumbling is the internal part of the heart, and the disputing is the overflow of it. So this is the negative way of saying, do all things for the glory of God. We were just told in verse 13 that all of our spiritual life depends upon God working every single thing in us. What right do we have to grumble in our hearts? What right do we have to dispute with others? And this command actually is pretty radical. It leaves no area of our lives safe from the gaze of God. And like all the other commandments, we can't say, oh, I can obey this commandment by simply having an absence of disputing and grumbling. If I, as long as I don't dispute or grumble, I'm obeying this command. The mere absence of it is not obedience to it. Just like the mere absence of fornication is not the obedience of the seventh commandment. This is actually telling us to be content with our station. To be content with what Christ has done, what God has done in us. It's to look at our lot and say, God, all you do is good. And I will submit to your good pleasure in everything that is before me. He then grounds this command in verse 15. So do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. When Christians refuse to grumble and when they refuse to dispute, it puts on us a distinguishing mark that we carry out into the world. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I think sometimes we can, I'll just speak for myself, sometimes I can react against another doctrine so strongly that I miss another truth. You know, the cliche saying that preach the gospel at all times and if necessary use words. Obviously, I believe that's false. You can't preach the gospel without using words. But we can and we ought to show the fruit of the gospel in our lives. By how? By not grumbling and disputing. That's all I have to do? Yeah, actually, if you pull that off, that is radical. If you were to pull that off in your job site every day, that is radical living. Why? Because everybody in the world does it. Everybody in the world grumbles and disputes. And so, just because we don't have the opportunity to share the gospel with our lips, we ought to say, okay, you know what? Lord, work in me to will and to work according to your good pleasure, because I want to show the fruit of the gospel by not grumbling and complaining every day of my life. And that is a light, Paul says, that's a light to the generation that is crooked and twisted that you live in. Verse 16. This is a continuation of that same idea. So I'll read verse 15 and 16 together. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Why ought we to be lights in the world? Because we possess the word of life. We possess the gospel. That should have the effect of making us shine in the world. Calvin used a very helpful analogy in this section. He said, quote, we are candlesticks. The doctrine of the gospel is the candle, which being placed in us diffuses light on all sides. We do injustice to the word of God if it does not shine forth in us in respect of purity of life. This is the import of Christ saying, no man lighteth a candle, but putteth it under, and putteth it under a bushel. So if we say we're Christians, and yet we go out into the world and we live lives that are full of grumbling and disputing, we just are putting a cup or a bowl over our light. And Paul says that if you live like this, that I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. For the church to shine as lights in the world was Paul's glory. He said it would make him proud. He labored to that end. His desire was that Christ would be honored in his life, in life or death. And if Christ's glory shined in the world through his saints, then Paul anticipated an even greater boast in the day of Christ. He's pointing to some eschatological day in the future. On that day, you will be my boast, church. And this pride that he speaks of is a rejoicing or a boasting in what Christ has done and what Christ will bring to pass. So it wasn't this, it would be foolish to think of Paul actually boasting in some private work here of his own, since he said everything up to this point. That would be to read Paul in a contradictory manner. Lastly, God's power produces joy. God's power produces joy, verses 17 through 18. Verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul now turns back to the reality of his own situation for a moment. He's in jail, locked to a Roman guard, and he says, look, even if I were to die, even if I were to pour out my blood for the faith, it would not result in me murmuring or complaining. Remember, that was the command in verse 14. Don't murmur or complain. But what if I die? If I die, that's not going to result in murmuring or complaining. I'm going to be glad and I'm going to rejoice. Paul's contentment was in Christ alone. Remember, he said in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If he lives, he has no right or reason to murmur or complain because he's living for the glory of Christ. If he dies, he has no right to murmur or complain because he gains Christ. So he's showing the most radical situation. In any of these situations, I have no right or reason to murmur or complain. Verse 18. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So he moves from his lot back to the church's lot. He says, because I'm like this, you also should be glad and rejoice in me. We have no cause for complaining. Every scrap of goodness in our life flows from the Father's banquet table. Now, I think that there's something very interesting here in verse 18. Verse 12 said, have this disposition. Fear and trembling. And then verse 18 says, be glad and rejoice. Which one is it? Well, it's the paradox of a Christian hedonist. It's actually two sides of the same coin. Remember Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. When we consider our state and realize that we would be utterly ruined if Christ withdrew his hand, this should make us fearful and tremble and fall to our knees and ask God for every single thing that we need with fear and trembling. But then the other side of that coin is the grace abounding side. You and I deserve the darkest, blackest judgment, and yet God has worked in us and continues to work in us and will work in us until that great day of judgment. And for us, we have all the fuel that we need for gladness and rejoicing. So the Christian hedonist is to be one who fears and trembles and who is glad and rejoices, and he should recognize that all of his power comes from the power that God effectually supplies. That is where I'm going to finish. Comments or questions on any part of it?
He says, I pour myself out as a drink offering.
never stepping that out.
Right. Yeah, it's just, it's from what I saw, it's just an analogy of how, actually, Calvin talked about, he talked about some of the rites in pagan culture that they would do to their gods. And I don't know if that's what he ultimately landed on. I kind of read that section relatively quickly. But I think it's the idea of, why would you die, Paul? Well, I would die for this cause, namely the gospel. And there's where the analogy is. Just like we would bring offerings to the temple, free will offerings to the temple, Paul is offering his body freely as an offering that he's ready to pour out.
I just never got this distinction between a drink offering and an animal sacrifice. And
oh, I guess I didn't. Okay.
Various offerings.
Christ is the Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. Paul's not the Lamb of God.
Right.
Despite some people's opinion of him.
Right.
If he's a drink offering, he's basically something that goes with the sacrifice of Christ.
Hmm.
Maybe. I just see there is... but it's been a while since I read through the whole, you know, ceremonial stuff and the drink offerings and the grain offerings and, you know, wave offerings. Want to start a bathing? Man, you go first.
Is that what a wave offering is?
Yeah,
they do a baseball game.
Yeah. Similar. A little more ceremonial. Either way, what are you working out? And if salvation comes from God, mm-hmm. which is what 13 seems to reiterate, if God is willing, so giving you the, you know, desire or inclination, and also the effort, the ability, the power, then what are you working out? Well, you're working out the desire and mm-hmm. the power, the will, the effort that God has worked in you,
mm-hmm.
which you should do with fear and trembling, because there's lots of people who try and work out their salvation
mm-hmm.
through lots of different means.
Mm-hmm.
None of those are effectual
mm-hmm.
if you're not seeing the effectual calling of God
mm-hmm.
worked out in your life.
Yeah.
There's something to be fearful of.
Yeah. You know what's interesting too, psychologically, most of the people that I've met on an experiential level, and I would say the people that you could point to in the scripture who have a works-based salvation, they have no fear and trembling. That Pharisee in Luke 18, dude, he is super confident that he is on a good standing with God. The people, there are people that have weak consciences and that are not fully enlightened yet about God's saving grace, and they have a fear and trembling because they think that they could be lost, or they've, you know, or whatever, and those people are dealt with in a very particular gentle way. But most of the people who are me and Zach Bora sat across from a couple Church of Christ guys at a Sherry's one time. Dude, they had no fear and trembling. They had no fear and trembling. They were very confident. They were very bold in their own merit and in their own perception of their salvation.
Do you know if that's the same Greek energeo from verse 13 at the beginning of verse 12?
No, that was my point. It's different.
It's something else.
Yeah, it's something else, and it has a variation of meaning on it. Energeo is an effectual force. Yes, and katergazomai is the other word for work, and it and the two examples I read was one's from Romans 5:3. Where Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering works endurance. So it brings some, it brings it about. And I know it's not a totally different meaning there, but it is a slight difference, and I think it reflects on the fact that Paul used a different word.
It's a big difference.
It yields.
Yeah, yields. Yeah, sorry, go ahead, Jamie.
It yields. Yeah.
Yeah, well, we could say if we use James's word, yield this because God has done this.
Or look at it in a what I would think is a simpler format, a seed or the DNA of something. Your salvation is not going to come from self-righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
We know that grows thorns and thistles.
Mm-hmm.
The good tree produces good fruit. Okay, the DNA of what God has put in you, giving you the will and the work or the power to do, is going to grow into what it is, what God has chosen it to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so that other work is, as that seed grows, it becomes what it is. You don't get apples from thistles, right? So no matter what, you're just seeing the DNA of something actually produce the fruit of what it really is.
Mm-hmm.
But you can never actually swap those things and say, well, you'll get good produce from bad seeds.
Right.
It just will never happen.
Right.
And so I think that, to me, that's where I see that they were very, very connected words, but there's a nuance. One is, the yield of something that's already been wrought.
Yeah.
There's a similar verse. It's either 1 Timothy 2:7 or 2 Timothy 1:7. I can't remember which it is. But it's the one that Piper based the Think Conference off of, when Paul tells Timothy, think through this, Timothy, because God will give you understanding in all things.
Mm-hmm.
Think about these things because God will light up your mind.
Mm-hmm.
So I compared that verse and this verse to like the river and a mill and the wheel turning. And so it's like God saying, turn wheel, because it is God who will. God is the river. God's light is the river.
Mm-hmm.
So just one more analogy.
Yeah.
Right. And the phrase work out sounds idiomatic, actually. Work out isn't the same as just work.
Right.
Right? If you're working out your differences, you're not the same as working your differences. And we have to be careful not to be simplistic and say, bring about. Okay, so we substitute that. Bring about your own salvation.
Right.
For it is God who brings about your salvation. And if we're too simplistic, then
yeah.
It sounds like a contradiction.
Right.
It has to mean, theologically, it has to mean something different.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a it can't be a contradiction.
Right, yeah, and I think that's why Paul used the different word for it, for sure.
Yeah, Ephesians 2:10 is another verse. Good works which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in, or so that we would walk in them. Sorry. So it's like the whole works are like train tracks laid out before us. And then here he's giving us a speed of the engine, the whole nine yards. So it is a working out.
And you're doing his work.
Mm-hmm.